If you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter, we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9, and then Craig's going to come up and preach. At 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins.
Once again, good morning, everyone. I thank you, Mark, for leading, and thank you to everyone else involved. Thank you to our musicians. That song we just sang pretty much covers what I'm wanting to tell you. So if I don't make any sense, just remember that song. Sing that song. Just let me deal with my technology. Yeah, sing that song. It covers it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to acknowledge that the Bible is indeed very precious. We need it badly. Sometimes we take it for granted. Would you help us to see why it is so precious, why it's everything that we could ever need? In Jesus' name. Amen. In the 80s and 90s, there was a leader by the name of John Wimber, Christian leader, who was quite big in the charismatic movement. And he wrote a book called Power Evangelism. A very popular book. It sold very well. And in that book, he argued that if you're going to bring people to know God, if you're going to evangelize them and you want them to respond, then you need to accompany your telling of the gospel with signs, wonders, miracles, those kinds of things, healings, words of knowledge, prophecies. And he was saying, if unbelievers see that accompanied with what you're telling them, they will go, well, God is true. And they'll become Christians. He also argues that if you tell people the gospel without those things, they can become Christians, but they will not be strong Christians. They will be incomplete. They will be weak. They will be kind of powerless. So you really need to have these displays of power in there when you bring the gospel to people. Well, he came to Sydney in 1990, and three leading Bible teachers in Sydney, two Sydney Anglicans and one Presbyterian, David Cook, who's well known to some of us, went to his hotel to see him and to talk about these things. And what they wrote, or what they experienced with him, they've written. It was agreed that it would be published. And they say in what they've published that they found John to be a very kind man, to be a sincere man, but to be wrong and full of inconsistencies. In that meeting, his team was with him, and in the discussions it came out that they agreed with the concern put to them by those three men from Sydney. They agreed that they did not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture is the doctrine we're looking at this morning as we continue our series about the Bible being our foundation for life. They did not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. In other words, they did not believe in the doctrine that the Bible contains everything that you need to become a Christian and then to continue victoriously strong as a Christian. And so that's why they needed these supernatural things to be included in their gospel telling. Well, those three men from Sydney believe as we do as the scriptures teach, that the Bible is enough. Sufficient. Now, when we say this, when we say the Bible is sufficient, when we say the Bible is enough, I don't know what happens with your brain, but my brain needs to be set straight. Because for me, when I first hear that, the Bible is enough, the Bible is sufficient, it sounds as if we are saying that the Bible is the bare minimum. That you could actually have more, but the Bible will do. It's the bare minimum. It's enough. But when we talk about the Bible being enough, that's not what we mean. That's not what is meant by this doctrine. When we say the Bible is sufficient, what we're actually saying is that the Bible is everything. You don't need any more. So Tim Chester wrote a very helpful book on the Bible. And in that book, he says that when we say the Bible is enough, it is like eating so well that you do not want another scrap. And you can see in the picture, that man says, look, I'm done. I don't need any more. And you lean back. Your host is offering you some more. And you lean back and say, no, I've had enough. There's no room for any more. And that is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. You don't need anything else from God. You don't need anything else to know Him. You don't need anything else to thrive in Him. Because in the Bible you have everything. If, like John Wimber, you say you do need these other things, then what you're saying is the Bible is insufficient. You're not talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. You're saying it's insufficient. It's not enough. You must have more. So with that in mind, let's have a look at what Jesus has to say about these things when he tells the parable that Mark read earlier on from Luke chapter 16. If you could go back there in your Bibles, we'll have a quick look at Luke chapter 16. Here's this parable about a rich man, an ungodly rich man. Ungodly, not because he's rich, but because in his wealth he lived for himself. He lived in utter opulence, even though at his gate there was a poor man. And the description of Lazarus, the poor man, describes his desperate poverty, terrible need. And the rich man, ignores him. And so this rich man ends up in hell when his life comes to an end. And there in hell he learns that his condition cannot change. What does he do after hearing this? What he thinks of his family? They're still living. And he asks, he's speaking now, and remember, it's a parable. This is to make a point, not necessarily that he can actually do this. But in the parable, he speaks across the great chasm to Abraham. And he asks Abraham to give his family, who are still living, a warning. And in his arrogance, he actually wants Abraham to send this poor man Lazarus to go and tell his family. He's still treating Lazarus like he's some kind of a lackey, like a lower one, like a servant who gets sent. But he's very concerned about his family. He wants Lazarus to go from the dead, warn the brothers. Have a look at verses 27 and 28. He's learned of his permanent condition and he says, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." What does this rich man have in mind? He's thinking, if the man that my five brothers knew that was at the gates and they know he's dead, if he's to come back from the dead and speak to them, that will most certainly cause them to change their mind. That will cause them to believe the things that they've heard about these warnings about where you end up when you die. How did Abraham respond to him? Just pick it up in verse 29. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets," which is shorthand for the scriptures that were around at the time, the Old Testament. "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the man says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Well, I don't know about you, but that kind of makes sense to me at a level. Think about your family and your friends, those you care about who do not believe. If a dead person, and that they knew was dead, were to come back to life and speak to them, surely those loved ones of yours would be triggered to believe, surely. But the answer to that is no, not so, they won't. That's not going to be what makes them believe. And this is a point that is made all over the Bible. Because the Bible says that human beings, when it comes to God's word, are dead to it. And they will remain hard unless God does the miracle that Mark spoke about last week. The miracle of illumination. That by his spirit, he causes you to see the truth of the scriptures. Otherwise, people are not going to believe. Look at verse 31. Abraham says to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And we know this is true from so many parts of the Bible. You know, even when Jesus himself was around on earth and he was going about preaching, accompanying his preaching with miracles, incredible miracles in plain sight, he was not believed. And one of them that astonishes me every time I read it is found in John 11. You don't need to turn there. But this is when Jesus raises a dead man to life, also called Lazarus, a different Lazarus. And we listen to these words from this part of John 11. I'm picking it up in verse 45. The man is raised from the dead. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So these are people who've heard his preaching. They've seen this. They believe. But it's not this that the scriptures tell us that make them believe. Look at verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. What's Jesus done? He's brought a dead man to life. They tell these officials this. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. I just find that astonishing. And then it goes on into verse 53 where we have this. And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Why would you do that? You acknowledge that he's raised a dead man to life. He's got that power. And yet you don't want to believe the things he's preaching, and so you plan to put him to death. And of course, Jesus ends up actually not believed by all these others because he ends up on the cross. Only a very few at the cross are with him. And even they don't believe exactly who he is. The cross is the great sign of unbelief in the face of great miracles. And so the Bible is indeed everything. When people don't believe it, the problem is not the Bible. The problem is the heart that is dead to the Bible, dead to God's word. And so that is why it takes a miracle of the Holy Spirit to regenerate a dead heart, to illuminate our understanding. And then we will see the truth. And then we will respond to it. I want you to hear Paul on this in a well-known verse. If you want to, you can flick over to 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. In fact, please do, because it's important that you see how the verse works. Again, it's telling us that Scripture is everything. It's sufficient. It's everything. And so, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So it has this effect to train us in truth, to put us straight. Why? For what purpose? Verse 17. That the man of God, and that would mean generically all people of God, women too, that the man of God may be complete. Not partway there, needing some extra things to then get them into the kingdom. Not partway there that they do come into the kingdom, but they're weak, so that they need extra experiences to make them powerful as Christians. No, it says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for some good work. No, it doesn't say that. It says equipped for every good work. Where is all this coming from? Where is this changed person? Complete and set up for every good work, a life of godliness, a life of victorious Christian living. What got them there? Scripture. It makes you complete. There's nothing else needed. So the Bible is everything. And now let's turn to the main passage for this morning, which is 2 Peter 1, 3 to 9. And I want to show you from this passage that in the Bible, we have everything that we need to know the Lord and to live a victorious Christian life. I first want to show you how we have everything. John Wimber said, you need experiences of supernatural power. You need these healings. You need these words of knowledge. You need these prophecies. And then you will really walk. You will walk strongly. You will walk powerfully. Well, I want to see how that matches or does not match with what the apostle is saying here, Peter. Look at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Divine power has made it possible that you can live a life of godliness. It's granted you all things to be able to do that, to live a life of godliness, a victorious Christian life. What is this divine power? Is it John Wimber's stuff, his supernatural stuff? Let's keep reading. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. What it's saying is you get all that you need for a successful, godly life through knowledge of Jesus. That's where you get it from. Now, we need to be careful here. This is not talking about knowledge like the knowledge you might get from an encyclopedia, and then you get a whole lot of facts. Many people have that kind of knowledge about Jesus, but they're not part of God's family. They're not part of God's glory and excellence. It hasn't changed their lives. Oh, they can tell you, well, I know that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. I know that he had a following of some disciples. I know that he was crucified on a cross. And the Romans were doing that. And it was at the age of 33. Is it factual knowledge? This is not that. The word for knowledge here is to know someone at a personal level, at a relational level. I have knowledge about Scott Morrison. I can tell you some facts about Scott Morrison from reading the newspapers, but I don't know him. I don't know him personally. But you know, I know personally the King of the universe. I know Jesus personally. I have a relationship with him, and that's what this is talking about. And how did this relationship become to be with me? How did I come to know him? Through the Bible. You can see it in verse 4. How is it that God has brought us into belonging to him and living for him? The language of verse 3 says he has called us to his own glory and excellence. How has he done that exactly? I want you to see it in verse 4. Verse 3 says he called us to his own glory and excellence. And it's that glory and excellence by which he has granted to us, see this, his precious and very great promises. It's word from God. What happens when God, through his glory and excellence, grants us precious and very great promises? What's the purpose of it? Well, it says, so that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature. What are his precious and very great promises? And where do you find them? Well, it's his word. It's found in Scripture. God has not spoken anywhere else. All through the Bible, he's been promising a rescue from sin. And all through the Bible, he's been promising a way that we can be included in his family. And his promises have been corroborated again and again and again by prophet after prophet and writer after writer. And why has God done this? Why has he given us these promises? What is the purpose of these promises in Scripture? Look at verse 4 again at the end of it. So that through them you may become, you, partakers of the divine nature. Let that sink in. Partakers of the divine nature. Through the Bible, through what God is saying in his words, you get to have the divine nature. Through the Bible, you get to personally know Jesus. You become one of his. You become included in the family of God. And in that way, you are plugged into the divine nature. You cannot get more. This is not to be a weak, incomplete, powerless Christian. See how the rest of the verse goes. This is not weakness. It says, you become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So if you have this amazing power from God's word that brings you to personally know Jesus and puts you in such a glorious state that you are part of the divine nature, then what should you be doing with it? What should you be doing with this, what you have? Well, you should be acting on it. The Bible is saying here, we have everything through God's word. So act on it. So I pick it up in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness. And all of these things, godliness, brotherly affection, they are all godly qualities, Christ-like qualities, the stuff of the divine nature. It's yours, you have it. So act on it. Put it together in your life. Tim Chester, in the book that I mentioned earlier on, gives a really good illustration. He says, imagine a flat pack wardrobe. My family enjoy putting flat pack things together. Other families hate it. Well, he says, suppose you were to lay out everything on the floor. You've got everything. You lay all the pieces out on the floor, and you sit down, and you read the instructions, and then you say to yourself, well, I have everything that I need for a wardrobe. There it all is. I have everything. An hour later, your wife walks in and says, where's the wardrobe? And then you say, well, it's there. It's there on the floor. And she goes, that's not a wardrobe. That's bits and pieces. You have everything you need, but you need to act on it. And so Peter tells Christians that you have everything from God. It has come to you by faith in his word, through his word. And so now put this into your faith. He says supplement. And the meaning of supplement there is to feed your faith with all these things that come from knowing God. All these good qualities in verses 5 to 7 are Jesus' qualities. And so if you know him such that you are part of him, then you should be driven, it should be your desire and passion to put those things into practice. Now we don't do this perfectly, and that's why we are written to, because we still struggle with sin. We can't do it if we don't know Jesus, but if we do know him, we can get onto this path of all these glorious things. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, all these things. It's the flat pack pieces. You have everything. And so now set about putting it together. You do not need extra experiences, as John Wimber is saying. You're not left to being a weak, ineffective, powerless Christian. But there are weak Christians who feel powerless and feel ineffective. What about them? Those who struggle with being virtuous, those who struggle with being self-controlled, those who struggle with steadfastness, what about them? Just picking a few qualities that are in the text. What about, for example, the Christian who struggles to take control of a sin in their life? Take pornography as an example, which is a problem for men and women. Increasingly in ministry, I'm finding it is a problem for women too. And so there's a Christian perhaps struggling in that area. What is the problem? Is it that there's just some chemicals that are now rushing through their brain and they just can't help themselves? It's almost like they robotically are caught up in this. Are they just going to be enslaved by this for the rest of their lives? Well, there may be some chemical factors, and I don't know all the ins and outs, but this is what the scripture is saying. Good verse 9. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So the person who is the struggling Christian has forgotten. They've got a memory problem. That's what the text is saying. They have become unplugged from gospel truth. They don't have a sense of personally knowing Jesus. And so they don't feel that joy and that delight of knowing him. And so there's an emptiness, and so they're trying to fill their lives with fake things in search of fulfillment. Why are they like that? Why are they detached from knowing Jesus in that depth? Well, I think that there are two possibilities in answer to that question. Firstly, it could be that they just don't know the Bible because they're just not reading it. It's just on the side in their lives. They're not really coming to church, not going to Bible studies or whatever it is that you need to get to know God's word. They're just not doing that. If I stop taking the time to get to know Kerry, to get to know my wife, then that sense of personally knowing her, that sense of being plugged into the depth of her world, well, that'll fade. We talk, we take time with each other so that we are filled with the truth about one another. And then I take the things that I know of her, the things that she's telling me about herself, and I supplement that into our relationship. Not perfectly by any means, but I certainly do feed things that I'm learning about her into our relationship. If I wonder whether she's committed to me, if I wonder whether she understands me, if I wonder if she loves me, I just take the reality of what I've learned from being with her, from hearing her, and I feed that into my inner being. I absorb that truth. I'm so plugged into her world that I can feed all this into my inner being and then be secure about our relationship and then also be the kind of husband she needs me to be. Putting the flat pack pieces all together because I know her. I have everything I need to know for a thriving relationship. But if we did not take the time to keep on knowing each other, it'll just become faded. And I think it's the same with the Lord. If you don't know the Bible, you will not know these incredible truths about God that then bring you into this deeper knowing, that personal relationship. And then you will struggle to be a strong and effective Christian. But secondly, well, there are people who do know their Bibles and they know the stuff of God well. They read their Bibles. They could probably win a church Bible quiz hands down. But they are struggling in their walk. And the question is why? Well, from counseling, I've met people like that. Dear brothers and sisters, struggling. And it seems like they are blocked in their walk, struggling in their walk, because even though they know the Bible, they believe lies. It's kind of caught up in the subconscious in some way. They believe lies about God, even though they know the truth about God. So let me give you some perhapses. Perhaps they struggle to believe that God is a loving father who truly embraces them because they've had a bad father, a bad earthly father. Maybe someone who was very distant, maybe someone who was such a disciplinarian and cold. And so they tell themselves, even though they know from the Bible the truth about God, they tell themselves deep in the murky inner being of being a human being, somewhere in there, they say, well, God is a father. He's like that too. They're not actually taking on board the stuff that the scriptures are telling us. Perhaps they have had a terrible accident. Perhaps a terrible accident happened to a loved one. And so the Bible tells them that God is so good and he's so loving, and they don't know what to do with that stuff, and so it blocks the truth. They don't necessarily do that consciously, but it's just something swirling inside them. Perhaps the person was rejected in earlier life. People hurt them badly. And so they just feel let down. And why has this happened to me, God? You are a God of unconditional love, says the Bible, but I've been so hurt. Why have you let this happen? Are you really a God of unconditional love? And so, again, they may not do that consciously, but somehow they're struggling in their inner being, and this stuff is swirling around. It could be many things. I've seen so many different examples of people's experiences that stain the truth they read in the Bible. It blocks their ability in knowing Jesus. It makes it difficult for them to feed into their faith these qualities of the divine nature. They're stuck. Instead, they find themselves looking for meaning elsewhere. And it could be in things like pornography. It could be in things like a bad relationship. It could be in just, I'm going to chase a career. That's where I'm going to find fulfillment. Instead of finding meaning and joy and a victorious Christian life in Jesus, they go and they numb their troubles with alcohol or with drugs or whatever it is. Peter is telling us in these verses that through God's promises that are found in the Bible, you have everything that you need to come and know Jesus personally. And then he's saying, and in personally knowing Jesus, you enter into a life where you participate in the divine nature. You have all this stuff to be a victorious Christian. And the more you absorb this truth, and the more that you believe this and take it into your life, then the more powerful and effective you will be as a victorious Christian. And the stuff of verses 5 to 7, all those qualities will shine in your life. Where do you get it all from? You get it from the Bible. And that is why Peter says in verse 15, which we didn't read, he says this. It's because it's so important. Because knowing the Bible is so important, he says, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, he means his death, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Well, how did Peter do that? He wrote these letters. And the other apostles wrote scripture down, because the Bible, God's word, is everything. Well, closing thoughts. If the Bible is everything, then surely, firstly, we need to read it and get to know it. How silly not to. But we do struggle as human beings. Life gets busy. There's all sorts of things. We need to fight against that. I need to fight against that. I'm speaking to myself. I'm letting this speak back to me. Tim Chester says that as a pastor, he has noticed again and again and again in his ministry, and he's been ministering longer than I have, that it is the people immersed in God's word who respond better to life's problems. So first thing, let's get to know God's word. Let's make sure that we are disciplined about that. Secondly, don't add. We don't need to add anything. We don't need anything else. And so we can relax. I've come across many Christians are going, it's not quite working. I need something else. And so they look across the fence at their friend at Successful Living Community Church. And they wonder, what am I missing? I need something. Maybe they've got it. Let me tell you, I've been around churches for 26 years and in pastoral ministry. And I've seen the ones that promise this extra thing that will make you victorious to live a very, very outstanding Christian life. This extra supernatural input. And you know what? Down the track, it's all empty. It's the people in different churches, be they charismatic, be they whatever, it's those who are immersed in the word that it's where I've seen the victory. And there are people in churches like that where it's actually the Bible that's shaping them. But the ones who say, well, I've had these incredible experiences and now I look at my Christian life, down the track, I find them struggling terribly. So don't add. You've got everything you need in the Bible. Don't feel insecure. You've got everything you need in the Bible. And lastly, don't be anxious about knowing God's will. You see, if the Bible is everything that God has got to say to us, then we can be totally relaxed about what God wants for us. Because there's nothing else he wants to tell us. So if we want to know something that's not covered in Scripture, then we don't need to fret about that something. We are free in that area to make a decision. So, I don't know, maybe you're going to buy a house and you're going, oh, I don't know, Lord, should I buy a house in Bull Creek or in Willitson? I just don't know. And a lot of people will wait for some sort of sign, some sort of supernatural sign of some sort. And you don't need to, because the Scriptures don't cover that. The Bible is everything. It says everything you need to know. Maybe you go, should I take that new job I've been offered? Well, you do need to ask yourself the question, first of all, does the Bible say something about it? But very often jobs are just jobs. Don't take the job that the mafia offer you. Don't take perhaps some of the marketing jobs out there, because you know if you go to those people, they're going to ask you to twist and spin and tell lies and manipulate. So clearly we can get that from the Bible. Don't take that job. But if it's a good job and, you know, the Bible has nothing to say to you that shows it as being a bad choice, you're free to stay in your one you've got now or move to the one that you want to go to. So don't fret. Don't be anxious about knowing God's will. If you've gone here and he says nothing about it, you're free. Why? Because everything God wants to say to you is here. Brothers and sisters, the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is wonderful to be free in this world, to be able to rest and not go about fretting and looking for something we think we might be missing. But it's also true that as people who struggle with sin, ongoing sin in our lives, we don't come to your word as we should, and so many other things get in the way. Would you please help us, all of us who love you here, to commit ourselves afresh to knowing the Bible, reading the Bible. And then, Father, if we're struggling with things that maybe we don't even know about, deep down inside, that make it that we don't actually take on board into our very inner being the things we're knowing from the Bible, would you help us to see what's blocking it? Would you release us so that we can delight in the wonder that comes from the Scriptures, that brings us into a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus, that brings us to participate in the divine nature and to have the power to put those pieces together, all those wonderful qualities that would make for a delightful life of great joy in Jesus and great victory in godliness. Please help us with these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.